We've been following the Lord's dealings with Gideon and the Lord's dealings for his people through Gideon. We followed with interest and edifying instruction the victories of this man who was so denigrating of himself and spoke in terms that were almost seeming to be no faith at all when he was saluted by the angel of the Lord as a valiant warrior. And Gideon spewed out, "Well, I'm no valiant warrior. The Lord is for us. The Lord is for us. Where is the evidence that he's for us? We're trampled underfoot, and I'm not valiant. I'm the youngest of a family of nobodies." But the Lord has used a nobody. If you're a nobody, you're a candidate for the Lord to use in his service. It's the ones who think they're somebody who are the blockheads, and the Lord doesn't use and can't use them. Even Almighty God cannot use blockheads because he chooses not to. So we've been seeing with interest and instruction these victories and how God has been working in Gideon to accomplish these things. In tonight's passage, we learn that in God's kingdom and service, victory doesn't come alone. It includes more than the victory. It includes vindication. Vindication for the Lord and his plans and purposes and dealings with his people, and vindication for the Lord's servants. The aspect of victory is, in tonight's passage, a minor factor. It's already virtually been accomplished. Gideon had pursued and overcome the Midianite army that had substantially annihilated itself in confusion brought upon them by the Lord. But even the residue of that army, a very considerable force, Gideon had overtaken and destroyed, and he had captured the Midianite kings. But he only apprehended them. He didn't immediately kill them. Now he prepares to execute them, but not before he deals with his fellow Israelites, who had mocked and refused to help him in his mission. And it was his mission in the service of the Lord. That's the significant thing. He's not just saying, "Help me change a flat tire on my car." And they said, "Well, we can't because we're going to church and we have on nice clothes." They were asked to help this man in his mission to deliver Israel by the direction and an enabling of the Lord. Now, this brief passage we have for tonight is it is brief, but it's not easy for us rightly to understand all that it teaches. Are we being told that it's okay for us as Christians to mete out retribution as we find Gideon here doing? Well, we have to bear several things in mind in terms of the teaching of the whole counsel of God and who Gideon is as we know him to be in the context of the book of Judges. So, for example, what is all of this about coming back and punishing these fellow Israelites because they had spoken rudely to Gideon? They just spoke words to Gideon, and they didn't give him and his soldiers the food that they asked for, but they didn't inflict blows upon them. So why is it that they have to suffer blows and some of them be put to death? What's going on here? Do we see Gideon filled with rage and going and having won a great victory, falling into personal anger and retribution and punishing people, his own brethren? And then, of course, killing these kings that he had already captured and annihilated their army. What possible harm could they do, even if he let them live? All sorts of questions like this arise. And we could begin to try and track these questions. But we would find ourselves running off on rabbit trails. Better to keep in mind clearly who Gideon is, what he was doing, and then ask ourselves, is what he's doing still consistent with who he is and what he's doing in the Lord's service? So, who was Gideon? Gideon was a man of faith. God had found him to be a man of faith, though it wasn't very strong faith, and he certainly lacked assurance. But the Lord had put him through a considerable course of training that strengthened and purified his faith and strengthened his assurance. And, of course, that assurance, nothing strengthens assurance like effective performance, especially when the performance is obviously God doing the performing in accordance with his promise. Because then you have assurance in the Lord. And Gideon lacked that above all when the angel first saluted him. The Lord is with you. And basically what he's saying is that, how can that be? And even if it is so, what good is it? There's no evidence that the Lord is with us. When he saw the Midianite army virtually dissolve in front of his eyes, the lanterns were as much used to give the eyes of Gideon's 300 soldiers illumination to see what was going on, as it was to terrify and alarm and confuse the Midianites. God often, and we might probably rightly say, always works on numerous tracks in the same event. Gideon, who may have lacked assurance, now sees the army destroying itself and then thinks, well, God is with us. And so they were still outnumbered with the ones who were trying to escape. Let's chase them down and destroy them. And he did. So Gideon is a man of faith and strength and assurance. That's the first thing to bear in mind. Secondly, vengeance always belongs to the Lord. We might think, you've hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. Let's just reduce this to a very interpersonal level. Two friends. One says something hurtful to the other one. The other one responds by saying, oh, did you mean to hurt me by saying that? That hurt me that you said that. And we're friends. I know you don't mean to hurt me. Did you mean to say that? Now, the person, if he did and he was just inconsiderate, will say, you know what? I did. And I'm sorry. I really didn't mean to hurt you. We are friends and we're brothers in Christ. And please forgive me. And then that things go on. How often do our relationships work that way? That's how they're supposed to work. But here's what usually happens. You say something insulting to me, I say something insulting back to you. In a very personal way, that's me taking vengeance. Because I'm not trying to instruct you, I'm not trying to help you, I'm trying to hurt you. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. That's vengeance. And that doesn't ever belong to us. Even in the most casual relationships, even in the most minor scale of things, personal relationships. So we're not seeing, are we seeing, let's at least submit it to a question. Are we seeing Gideon take vengeance that belongs to the Lord? He is a man of faith and strengthened assurance. Is it likely that such a man would just so quickly throw over the Lord and take vengeance? Could happen. It does happen. We're very inconsistent beings. But it doesn't necessarily follow here. Thirdly, Gideon is the servant of the Lord, having been raised up by God to bring deliverance to his suffering people. And though we've seen the man's imperfections here, the scripture simply sets this out for us with no commentary, certainly no criticism. And when we rightly read it and understand it, there's very, very much to admire and marvel at and draw comfort from in what Gideon does. So, with those preliminary considerations in mind, let's read this and think to ourselves this, that Jesus said to his opponents at one time, you read the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And it's they that testify of me. So here we have even the scriptures testifying of our Savior in some way. Let's look for him in this and through this. With these main features in mind, we can turn to consider our passage. Verses 13 to 17, there we find the Lord's judgment beginning with the household of the Lord. That's always the way that the Lord works. Take Psalm 73 with Asaph. He's looking out in the world. He says, oh, the unrighteous, they seem to prosper. They get all the promotions. They get the good jobs. I get bad jobs. I get chewed out. I get fired. Everything goes against me. Why does that happen? And part of the answer to that question is that God is doing a work in his people because he loves us. And he's applying things to us that will be for our good, even if they are painful and perplexing things. Whereas the wicked, for them, he's exercising a patience that can even seem to be an indulgence that really is designed to lead them to repentance and will form a magnifying and aggravating aspect of their judgment in the final day if they don't repent, but rather presume on that patience. So, judgment begins with the household of God. I'm supposed to be a Christian. God's supposed to be loving me and taking care of me. I'm suffering. My unbelieving neighbors are all prospering. Why is that happening? Because the Lord begins with us. That's why. And here we find that judgment taking the form of chastisement. Chastisement is different from judicial condemnation and punishment, in that chastisement is essentially corrective and instructive in its nature. And it is chastisement that Gideon meets out to the men of Succoth. Let's recall now what the problem was here, what the situation was with the men of Succoth. Gideon and his 300 men were pursuing the fleeing Midianites. They crossed the Jordan River. We're told in verse 4 of our chapter, chapter 8, that they were weary, but they kept up the pursuit. They came to Succoth, a town a little bit beyond the crossing of the Jordan, along another river. He said, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. All right, so he's not commanding, he's not demanding, but he's requesting. He's requesting. And of course, the leaders of Succoth, verse 6 makes that clear, said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? Now, that seems like a logical question. Gideon himself has kind of answered it already. I'm pursuing them. Of course, they're not in my hands. Do you have to have them in your hands? To have them in your hands? Why are you pursuing them? Why is the rabbit pursuing the lion here? Something's changed. Something's gone. You know, nature has been reversed here. For 7 years, these Midianites heavily oppressed the Israelites. And now you've got one man, Gideon, with 300 men chasing after 15,000 soldiers and the two kings. Yeah, I would say these kings are in Gideon's hands. And these men at Succoth should have rejoiced in seeing this pursuit and done everything they could to help. And they're not being asked to go and fight. They're not being asked to go and put their lives on the line. They're simply being asked to feed these soldiers. So that was the answer. Verse 7, Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, literally into my hand, if that's what you lack such faith that you can't even see that they're already defeated and that we 300 here are already more than conquerors, they're running from us. You can't see that by faith. You can only see it with your eyes by sight. You will see that, but you'll see something else that you deserve. If you are determined to walk by sight rather than faith, you're going to see and feel the pains of correction. Because you're brethren, you're Israelites, you should know better. So he says, all right, when the Lord gives them into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So that's what the men of Succoth did. That was their offense. They failed in common brotherly love and hospitality. Even if Gideon had been a stranger, and came to the door and said, I'm hungry. Would you give me something to eat? The Bible tells us to do that. Even if he's an enemy, feed your enemy. In doing that, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Ah, but that's if you always bear in mind that my God is my vindicator, and my God will bring retribution to bear. I don't have to do that myself. They fail in common brotherly love and hospitality. Worse than that, three specifications of failure and sin. First, they failed in common brotherly love and hospitality. Secondly, they refused to help the Lord's servants. These weren't strangers at their door, but strangers who were human beings. And as human beings, we all can understand one another to a certain extent. You know, we're mysteries to ourselves, and others are mysteries to us. Of course, I can't fathom all your thoughts. I don't know what things have happened in your life. I know some as we've grown together and shared together over the years. But I don't know everything that you've suffered. I don't know everything that's made you what you are. You might be afraid of certain things because they've hurt you in the past. And maybe those things haven't touched me. Other things have touched me. So there's always that element of mystery. But on the most common and basic level, I know this. You're a human being. I'm a human being. You get thirsty. If you ask for water, I don't need a philosophical, exhaustive explanation and justification for the request. You're thirsty. I'll give you the water. You're hungry. I'll give you the food. This is common brotherly love. But these were not strangers that you just think all we've got in common is our common humanity. These were brethren, their fellow Israelites. And they refused to help them. They were the Lord's servants, too. And their leader, who was the God-appointed leader and deliverer of all Israel, including the men in the area of Gilead, across the Jordan. These Israelites from the 2.5 tribes who had settled there. They, too, were under oppression. And they should have rejoiced and said, oh, look, we saw that huge army go across, hundreds of thousands. Now you're 15,000 and 300 pursuing them? They should have seen the day of their deliverance was there. But oh, no. They're caught in their own little perspective and they think it's got to be just how I want it to be. Otherwise, I won't give myself to it at all. In this, they made the work of Gideon and his soldiers more difficult and painful. That's why we see an element of pain involved in the chastisement. Those men were hungry. And hunger can be a gnawing pain. To have to press on and overcome that pain and have that pain in addition to your reduced numbers calls for greater exertion of faith, which is a good thing and by which they did pursue and overcome and be more than conquerors. But it wasn't thanks to these men of Sukkoth. Thirdly, they mocked the man who had clearly already won a miraculous victory by the hand of the Lord. And in doing so, they were mocking the Lord, really. Now, that's what they did. And if we wanted to think about it more deeply, and I commend this to you, go home and think about it just with these kind of general specifications in mind. And you'll find lots of other little things, branches of this, going off of each one of them. And maybe other specifications as well. But this is enough for us to see that the men of Sukkoth didn't show themselves to be very believing believers. Very trusting and relying believers. So what does Gideon do? Having spoken to them and promised them that they would be chastised and spoken in very certain terms, verse 7, he says, all right, when the Lord has given them to me. He doesn't say if he does or perhaps he will or anything like that. He's certain that he will. When it happens, here's what I'll do. So he fulfills the word of his promise. That's not the sign of a person who's enraged and flying off the handle and taking sinful retribution. This is the word. This is the mark of a person who's very careful and considerate in what he says and what he does. And he fulfills what he says by what he does, because what he says he knows as the assurance is right. Gideon is a man we've seen growing in faith, growing in assurance, growing in the light of the Lord. In the light of the Lord, you see light, and you see things that are right in that light. This is punishment or chastisement that is very fitting to the offense and is corrective in nature. It's only going to cause them pain, but it'll be pain that corrects them. So he fulfills his word of promise. He deals with the specific men who were most responsible. He captures this youth. The men of Succoth have been so taught and misled by these leaders and elders to view Gideon as the problem. Stay away from Gideon. Stay away from his army. Don't have anything to do with them. Your life is going to be a disaster if you hang around with them, because they go picking fights with kings that are mightier than they are. Never mind that the kings are in terrified, full retreat with a shred and remnant of their force. So he has to capture the youth. And he questions him. This is a man, Gideon, who wants to get the facts. Who were the ones who were leading and misleading the people of Succoth? I want their names. I want them, and you got a very exact number, 77 men. We're not told it was about 80 or 75. It was 77 men. Brethren, this is a feature that clearly reflects to us the judgment of God in the final day. God doesn't do things in a temporary rage. He knows our thoughts, our intentions. We were seeing this in the closing verses of Isaiah at the prayer meeting last night, where the Lord is talking to his people, and he's talking to the church, but having talked, given prophecies that dealt with the church and the world, in the closing chapters, he's talking to the church, but the church with wheat and tares within it. And he says to the tares, in the verses we looked at last night, Isaiah 66, I forget, 17 to 20 or something like that. You who go off into these gardens and devote yourself to these false gods, I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking, and I will put an end to you. That was the Lord speaking to his people, his professing people, but specifically to those who were hypocrites, tares in the church. And even such words as that are words of grace, because they can convict a tare and convert a tare into wheat. And I do believe we'll see in the final day that there are ones who can testify to us in glory. I was a hypocrite, and those passages in God's word where the Lord Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things? And he'll say, I never knew you. That was what brought me to be real and true with my God. Well, you've got the same thing here. The Lord is showing himself through Gideon, and the quality and the character of his proceedings and his justice. He doesn't do what we do as a nation in our international affairs, especially when we go to war. We, above all nations, are known as the ones who annihilate our enemies with an overkill of weaponry, firepower, and so forth, including civilians. We're not too particular about distinguishing combatants from civilians in our recent warfares, since the Civil War for us. That's as long as we've been in this track. The Lord's not like that. He gets specific people. He knows just what they've done. He applies the right things to them. Now, these men of Succoth, though, are not unbelievers, and they're not even tares. They're believers. and they're going to be corrected. So, you know, for us, now we come to think of ourselves, I haven't treated this brother rightly. I haven't treated this sister rightly. But, you know, that was a while ago, and I haven't felt too bad about that. I'm kind of forgetting about it. And he or she probably is too. So let's not dig up old things and let's just go on. I don't commend that to anybody. And the Word of God doesn't commend that to anybody. If you're going to church, if you're driving to church and you think, I did something, I said something that offended and hurt a brother or sister, and it happened 6 months ago, a year ago. If that thought comes to you, I would tell you to stop driving to church immediately and get on the phone at the very least. Say, dear brother, dear sister, do you remember when I said this? Do you remember when I did this? Oh, I have been brought to see by my God, my gracious God, who won't suffer me to go on in this way because He loves me. And I know He loves you too. I have been brought to see that I should come to you and ask you forgiveness. Then go to church. That's what Jesus is to do. He captured youth because He hits exact targets, our Lord does. Don't think you can hide in a crowd with God. So He deals with the specific men who were most responsible, and He applies a fitting corrective course in word and in deed. Verse 15, the word. He came to the men of Succoth and said, and these wouldn't just be the 77, but presumably all of the men of the town, but the 77 singled out. Behold, here you go. You want to see it with your eyes? You're not going to believe it unless you see it. Jesus told Thomas when he was told the Lord is risen, I won't believe in that unless I see it. And when he did see Jesus, he fell down and worshipped Him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus remembered what Thomas said. He said, you, blessed are you, Thomas, because you see me and believe. But blessed are those, and the implications more than blessed are those, who don't see me and yet believe because of the word that I've spoken. So here you are. You're going to be blessed now with the chastisement of the Lord, you backsliding, faithless people of God. You wanted to see it? Here it is to see. Here they are, the kings. Concerning whom, he said, you taunted me. Now it becomes clear to us at this point that Gideon knew all along that these men were not just afraid. You know, if they were in terror and true dread, a godly man would have sympathy and understanding for that. People who are caught in the grip of fear, you've got to try and address their fear, and you can't expect them to go do heroic things. But these men were taunting. They were taunting Gideon. So it wasn't that they were afraid for their lives, though fear must have entered into it to some extent. But they were heaping ridicule and contempt upon him, and by implication, his mission and his men and the Lord, who had called him and put him on this mission to deliver them, even the men of Succoth, from the oppression of their enemies. You taunted me. Sometimes people taunt the Lord Jesus and the people of the Lord who are most committed to Him truly and sincerely, because they say, you're so wrapped up in that Bible. You read the Bible all the time. All you ever do is tell me the Lord is with, the Lord is seeing, the Lord is helping and commending me to the Lord and all that. Can't you do anything without the Lord? Answer, no. You might think you can, but my eyes are opened. And I know, and I believe what Jesus said. Without Him, I can't do anything. These are brethren that are often in the church who taunt the more committed. You're just putting on a pious show. Any number of things, they say. So, you taunted me. And then he gives their words. Their exact words. In the final day, when God judges all flesh. And certainly, whenever the Lord calls us to the time, the course of corrective chastisement, He's not going to be making up charges and trying to stick them to us. It's what we've actually said, what we've actually done, who we actually are. Here's what you said. Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary? They're weary men. They're men of Israel. They're your brethren. They're on a mission. Yes, give it to them. It doesn't matter whether the kings are in hand or not. It doesn't matter. If they're not in hand, if they remain a threat, even more so, give it to them so that these soldiers, the only ones, the thin blue line, the only ones who are taking up arms against these oppressors, can be at least strengthened to do the task. So, that's the word, then the deed. He took the elders of the city, the 77, and in that he's gracious. These are the leaders. Now the others, you've been misled, and you should feel sympathetically the pain that they're going to feel and feel the shame that they feel. But learn the lesson that all of you are going to learn together here, that it is ultimately a painful thing to have a faithless life. It is a painful thing to demand that the Lord dance to your tune and perform to your liking. Otherwise, you're not going to do anything or lift a finger to serve Him. It's a painful thing. You might think it's a good thing to do that. These guys are tired. These guys are weary. These guys are going after a superior force. I don't want to get involved in all that stuff. Well, let's relax and take it easy and eat what little food we have left here. But it's a painful thing. We're told by both Peter and James that our pleasures wage war against our souls. We should take pleasure in the Lord, and then we find everlasting joy and eternal pleasures and no pains. We find difficulties and challenges, of course, but enabling power yoked to Jesus, it makes even the greatest burdens to be light. So he took them and he disciplined them by these thorns and briars of the wilderness. Corporal pain. But it's more symbolic than real. He didn't break their backs. This wasn't a scourging that sometimes, in fact, frequently killed those who endured it. But it was a kind of a sacramental action that was showing the people of God that whereas a word to the wise is sufficient, you don't need a lot of explanation. If you see a retreating army that are your oppressors reduced down to a stump going through your village, then you see another force coming, chasing them, and they're your brethren, and they say, "We're hungry." You don't need a lot of explanation. A word to the wise is sufficient. But many words don't sink into the head of a fool, but blows to the back do. And the Lord is so loving to us that if we get our minds locked in a wrong course that's going to lead us into more and more pain, He will, by His providence, apply some painful correction. And we'll be the better for it. With the chastisement of Penuel, Gideon returned there as well. And here the account of his dealings is exceedingly brief. But we can observe these significant things. One, he spoke to them, at least in the account here, only through his deeds. Tore down the tower. They followed the example, and the implication is they followed suit. They knew how the men of Succoth answered Gideon when he asked for the help. And they followed suit. They followed a bad example. Follow a bad example, and you may live to regret it. You will live to regret it. He spoke only through his deeds, tearing down the tower. Why the tower? Because this is the feeble thing. Somehow they thought that tower was their security. This has to be the implication. I'm not going to rely on you, Gideon. You're one man. I'm not going to rely on your 300. They're inferior to the force that just passed through here. But we have our tower. And so far, the Midianites, well, they've taken our food and they've taken our money and they've taken some of our people maybe, but we still have our tower. If they come to us, we can run in our tower and we'll be safe. And just as Gideon had been told by the Lord to tear down the altar to Baal, so Gideon now tears down this tower, the idol of the men of Penuel, that made them so insensitive, just as with the men of Sukkoth, to common courtesy, to love your neighbor, and the greater sin of failing to love their brethren, and the greater sin, the more aggravated sin still, of failing to contribute to and support the servants of the Lord on a mission where their welfare was intimately involved. The welfare of these men who refused to give the help. But also he killed the men of the city, we read in these verses. Now, he said nothing about doing that in verses 8 and 9 when he was refused by Penuel. What's happening here? Here his provision was more than he had promised. Is it here that he breaks into his rage? Well, let's look for justice. If we're supposed to be charitable, if love covers a multitude of sins, you know, we even can look and say, well, I expect maybe I'll find some sins here and I'll seek to love Gideon and be understanding and so forth. But if you look for justice, if you test the spirits, don't believe everything, but test them. Now, I may find justice here. There are many features in Gideon that show me that the judgment of charity would certainly incline me to look first for righteous reasons and motivation. But let's do this even the harder way. Let's just look for it, not in the judgment of charity, but by strict justice. How can it be strict justice that this man who was refused provision by these people should kill them and not kill the men of Sukkoth who had done the same thing? He just gave them little ritual whippings. How could it be just? Well, what if the crimes, the sins, were actually deserving of death for all of them? Then you wouldn't have justice. You wouldn't have injustice, but you'd have something else at play there. You'd have grace being operative. So now that makes us look at all of this in a different light. Is our refusing to commit ourselves to the Lord, to His service, to His servants, to His means of grace, is that worthy of death? Well, we're already dead men and women and children. This isn't even a question that enters into the matter of justice. We have forfeited our lives the day we were born. We were born sinners. We were born in dead in trespasses and sins. We grew in that, some for not much time, some for a long time. But we already were dead men. We all deserve death. And the fact that Gideon killed the men of the city here appears to be because these folks had a degree of pride that exceeded even that of the men of Sukkoth. Their tower. Like, it's a kind of a miniature version of the men who tried to build the Tower of Babel after the flood. God promised, I'll never destroy the world like that again. And they said, well, that's not good enough for us. We have to save ourselves by our technology, so we build a tower. And there's no surer way to kill many souls than to erect a false god and say, bow down to this god and think, well, now we're all going to be safe. who defy the living God, who is your Savior, who says, you will have no other God before me, because I am the Lord your God, and I've taken you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Have no other God before me. Well, there's a double edge to this sword, though. For the believer and the men of Penuel were Israelites. It's not to say that every single one of them was a true believer, but they were some of them who were put to death, no doubt. And in that, true believers are dispatched to the nearer presence of the Lord and removed. Their bad example is removed from this life where they had been bad examples of faith, bad examples of love, and bad examples of gratitude. The way that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, you know, what did they do that was deserving of death? They just mixed a few improving elements into the concoction of the incense that they were to burn to the Lord. And the Lord destroyed them right on the spot. Why? Why did he do that? Because we're not saved by Jesus and anything we put into the mix. And to believe that is not just to forfeit your life. Our lives are already forfeited because we're all born in sin. But is to forfeit the possession of true salvation. And so put people's eternal souls in jeopardy. Justice. 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 Chastisement. But because it's justice that is mixed with grace and intended to be chastising and corrective rather than condemning, it is gracious and it is edifying even to these men of Sukkoth and Penuel. There follows judgment upon the world as represented by the two Midianite kings. These men are duly executed, but not in a rage. Again, it's after an orderly hearing. What they had done. Now, you might say, why do you need that? They've oppressed Israel. They've led the armies and so forth. Well, let's see what Gideon brings up here. Verse 18. What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? What is this? Where do we have an account in Scripture of them killing men at Tabor? We don't know anything about this. But here it is. Out of the mouth of Gideon, this particular man chosen by God to be the deliverer has himself felt the pains, very personal, close pains of personal offense by these kings. It wasn't just kings leading armies. The implication here is that they were killed at Tabor after a battle when there was no need to kill them. In other words, they were murderers. These men are being tried now as war criminals. And Gideon doesn't say, what about the thousands you killed in battle? Thousands get killed in battles. And if you survive and you go home, you live as a combatant who's done things that many of which you can't talk about or even think about the rest of your life. But you're not tried as a war criminal. This is a tribunal for war criminals. The obvious thing they had done was to oppress their fellow man. Gideon doesn't enter into that. And even oppressing the Lord's people. But they were some specific ones. They murdered Gideon's brothers. And Gideon's father may have had more than one wife, because Gideon says, these were sons of my mother, indicating that They were my closest brothers, not just half-brothers. So they will be now executed. And even here we see grace. Even to them we see it. Even they could have repented at this late stage in their lives, as the Ninevites did when they were told by Jonah that God was going to destroy the city. But they stay hardened in their sin. And in their execution, we see that they deserve worse than they receive. Because Gideon offers his son what is really the honor that would have been to him to put to death these kings. Here's this youth. And we're being again here taught things about our God. God raises up even a youth to be more than conqueror. Paul tells the Romans that soon Satan will be crushed under your feet. And that's what we see here. Even a youth now wields the power of life and death over these once mighty kings. Now the boy isn't up to the honor, and sometimes honors that the Lord offers to us are too heavy for us. So something in us just can't bear it, and we misconstrue it. That's a subsidiary thing that you can reflect upon. But by Gideon offering this honor to his son, at the same time he's offering an insult and dishonor to these kings to say that a mere boy can execute you. You thought you were kings of the earth. You could conquer and oppress anybody you want. You could murder whom you want, and nobody would ever call you to account. Now you see my son is going to be capable of executing you. Well, if his son couldn't perform it, it didn't mean it wouldn't be performed. So Gideon ensures that justice is done. They are executed by a great man and not a youth. Our sins and the sins of the wicked are so despicable that it really doesn't require an infinite and eternal Almighty God to call them to account. We rankle every day because people offend us and we think there's something wrong there. There's something wrong there. Now, we're not omniscient and we're not pure and perfect, but we know when it rankles us, something is unjust there. Something's unjust there. But God is the one who judges the great and the small. And so even they, in their torments, will have this is justice, friends. It's hell is not just an oven everybody's thrown into. Jesus himself says there are fewer or more lashes. There are greater and lesser punishments. Justice works out even the degree of the eternal condemnation. And the fact that they are judged by this perfect eternal God, the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, ends all dispute. And even in hell, they're not going to be arguing. Pictures that we see don't have them arguing and saying it's not right that I be here. The rich man in hell isn't saying it's not right, I shouldn't be here. But I would like to have a little drop of water. The judgments and certainty of the final judgment of our God, the judgments that he brings upon his household now, and certainly the final judgment of our God, are sure and certain and just and laced even with grace throughout. For us, let's thank him that for us in Christ, his judgments are always corrective, even if they may be painful, and that his final judgment for us is only commendatory. No condemnation, only commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. But let's draw comfort that our salvation includes our deliverance from all who oppress us and afflict us. The oppression comes from the world. The affliction comes from the brethren, who sometimes are less than loving. But the Lord delivers us from all of that. And let's draw comfort to know that our deliverance is going to be accomplished through thorough, effective justice against the sinners, while we, who are the Lord's, are vindicated. Thanks be to Him. Who is our advocate and our propitiation with God? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He will judge with equity the wicked. He will judge with grace and unbounded commendation for us, because He's already borne all that justice demands of us. Amen.